You're listening to Sermons from South Point Jackson, where we are equipping the family of God for the mission of God, to see everyone around us transformed by the gospel of Jesus. For more information, please visit southpoint.org.
Let's jump into chapter 10. So just like the pause between the sixth and seventh seal, we get another pause between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Remember, these seals and trumpets have been occurring simultaneously since Christ's ascension. We're just getting different pictures, different facets of them, with the exception of the seventh each time, which is saved for the day of judgment. Verse 1, there in the text with me. John writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire." Now, this angel isn't the Christ, but so many things give us the idea that he resembles him so well. These beautiful pictures of glory, this brightness, a rainbow, just like we saw over the throne, encircling the throne early on in the book of Revelation. And this angel has a little open scroll in his hand in verse 2. Now, we aren't told exactly what this scroll is, but it's likely a summary of the larger scroll that Christ Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, began to open in chapter 6. And as this incredibly huge angel gets into his position, he's incredibly huge because his right foot is where? It's on the sea, and his left foot is where? On the land, and he calls out with a loud voice, the text tells us in verse 3, like a lion roaring. Why does he speak like this? Because this is a message that needs to be heard by the entire universe. Everyone needs to hear this message. And as this angel speaks, like a roaring lion, the seven thunders also sound. Verse 4. "When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.'" What do the seven thunders say? "We do not know, and we aren't supposed to," okay? So maybe you read something that told you what the seven thunders are. We aren't supposed to know. It says explicitly into the text, which brings us to this first point this morning. You and I are not to know all of the forces in which God uses to make and determine the future. I don't know how that sits with us this morning. I find great comfort in it. I don't know about you. But you and I are not to know all of the forces in which God uses to make and determine the future. There's a lot of fun stuff already we've discovered in the book of Revelation. A lot of pictures about what is to come, what has been happening, what is happening, and still what is yet to come. But here, this picture right at the beginning of chapter 10 gives us this idea that still not everything is for us to know. And that's a beautiful thing. We get a glimpse into so many things, what the lampstands are, what the seals, the trumpets. Soon we'll find out more about the bowls. But there are things in this life, in this world, within the universe, other principles, forces, factors at play. We see them in the seven thunders that are operating that we have simply no idea about. So when we begin to plot out our own futures, maybe this is the message for the church and how God has laid it out. God, I think that this is the way that you have mapped my life. This is certainly the trajectory that I seem to be on. When we begin to plot out the future, let us pause. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord and acknowledge that there are things that you and I will just never know. James tells us that we are to have this posture of, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. This brings to mind Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Then this angel, who has this little scroll, raises his right hand to heaven, and in verse 6, swears by the God who lives forever and ever, who created all things, that there would be no more delay. Now, we've already read the text together this morning. It's time for the seventh trumpet, but just so we're clear, if you've already been thinking, we don't get to the seventh trumpet until verse 15 of chapter 11. He just put his hand up, swearing to the heavens that there is going to be no more delay. While it looks like there's a bit of delay, it's simply a perspective change. Like in chapter 7, where we get this view in between the seals, the sealing of God's people. That wasn't the next event, but rather it was what John saw next in his vision. So when the seventh trumpet is sounded, verse 7, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now, we must ask, what is this mystery that we're being told about here? It's the promise of God all the way back in Genesis 18:18 that was to Abraham, that through him, in him, all nations would be blessed. It's the mystery that the Apostle Paul writes about in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The mystery of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, it's the mystery of the gospel. Verse 8, John hears this roaring voice again. It says, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel. As John takes the scroll, the angel says in verse 9, take and eat it. It will make your stomach what? Bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as what? Honey. And then guess what? He eats it, and it happens exactly like it was told to him. Sweet to his mouth like honey, and in his stomach it was bitter. And then John hears this message, you must again prophesy about many people and nations and languages. Here's what's happening. For all of the judgments that have been scattered onto the earth, we saw at the close of last week, chapter 9, that not many are turning. Not many are repenting. They want to keep everything that they love near and dear to themselves. And while wrath is enough to make some afraid, because it will, while it will make some afraid, to make some wonder even, it isn't enough to make a dead heart come to life. That's what we'll see this morning in the text. Judgments are going to be plentiful. Wrath will be poured out on many, and yet it will not be that thing that makes a dead heart alive. That will be the work of the Holy Spirit, as it always has been. Don't miss this. It is the ordinary witness of the church through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that God uses to set men and women free from their slavery to sin. For you English folks, you may say, that's the longest sentence I've ever read. That was my best I could do, okay? I'm going to read that one more time, though. I don't want us to miss this morning. It is the ordinary witness of the church through the proclamation of the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God uses to set men and women free from their slavery to sin. Brothers and sisters, do not wait for the judgment of God to do what only He has created and empowered you to do. It's easy for us to read and walk through a book like Revelation and think, the judgment of God is coming. Yes, that is true and it is certain. But God does not want for his church to shirk back and renege on our responsibility to go and be ambassadors of God, imploring men and women to be reconciled to the gospel. He has chosen us as his instrument to see that the gospel would go out into this land. That's it. And I use that first word, really the fourth word up there. It's the ordinary witness of the church. So many of us have this idea, even as we take these cards and we go out, we have in our minds, there are going to be others in this church who do certainly have gifts of evangelism, and they'll take this card and they'll be able to have some amazing conversation that I could never have. And here's what I think that the tenor of the Bible would have for us. While there may be some who are more gifted in evangelism than you, God has only given you your circle of influence, and not all of those with the gift of evangelism. You have your circle of influence for a particular reason. You have your friends and your family members, your coworkers, your neighbors for a particular reason and time, that the gospel may go forward through your spoken word. The ordinary witness of the church through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it is that that God uses to set men and women free from slavery. The image is clear, though. The gospel is a sweet message to those who believe it, but the suffering and rejection from its proclamation will be bitter. That's what we as sealed saints of God need to acknowledge. Proclaiming the gospel message as an ambassador of God, empowered by his Holy Spirit, is so sweet. It's so sweet. I've never heard one person explain a witnessing opportunity, that they had an opportunity to speak the message of the gospel, whether they were prepared to do it or not, come back and say, man, I never want to do that again. No matter how it went, there is always this great encouragement. The scripture tells us it is to be sweet as honey. But the suffering and the rejection from its proclamation will be bitter. Telling that good old story to those caught in idolatry is good. And for some, the Apostle Paul writes, it is the aroma of Christ. But for others, it is the smell of death. And for those who are bent against God and his good purposes in the world, they will receive it with great bitterness and they will hate you for it. I think the church needs to be honest as we explain this to one another. I need to be honest as we explain that. Not every person is going to say, I am so glad you gave me this card. Thank you so much for sharing with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we pitch it that way, no doubt. That if you take this card, all will go well with you and every single person will come to our Easter services. No, the reality is some will come, some will accept, and others will hate you for it. Are we prepared for that? The proclamation of the gospel is sweet as honey, but it is bitter. The rejection and the suffering from it. To some, it is death, and for those whom it is death, will often hate the proclaimers for it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then I, this is, again, it's John still, the apostle and writer, was given a measuring rod, the text says, like a staff, and He says, I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, as with so much of what we've already worked through in this book, there are differing opinions about what exactly this symbolism means. What I've tried to help us see as we've walked through this is what is meant for the church, and that is that the book of Revelation is an encouraging and yet sobering message to help us as we patiently endure, to stand strong, to proclaim the glory of God to people that need it and await for the second coming of Christ and the worship of Him for all eternity. So, as we walk into this next passage, no matter if you disagree on what the temple is that gets measured here at the beginning and who the two witnesses are, we can all agree on the main point of chapter 11, as one commentator put it, God will protect His people against all satanic opposition, and they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom comes. I'll say that again because I didn't write that on the screen. God will protect His people against all satanic opposition, and they will proclaim the gospel until the kingdom comes, though they may be few. And hear this, though some may die. Pair that with what you just heard, what I just said, that God will protect His people against all satanic opposition, though that may still mean that some in the church will die. Though that also is happening here in this biblical account, Satan will not have the final say for those in Christ, and the gospel message will not ultimately be stopped. Never. It will not be stopped. Chapter 7, John tells us that the church on earth is like an army of 144,000, and in heaven, it's like this multitude that cannot be counted. Now here, we get this picture that the church is like the temple of God. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, although the Apostle Paul there, the context is talking about sexual immorality, the point still stands. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? John here is told to measure the temple. Why? Again, as we saw God's sealing of His people in chapter 7, here the church of God is being measured. It's another way, yet another way of showing God's protection. And John is told here not to measure what? The outer court. Those outside of Christ are not to be measured here, for there is no protection for those people. There's an image of Zechariah chapter 2 here where the prophet is told to do something similar, and God then tells those people that He ultimately intends to dwell in their very midst. There was coming a day when His presence would not be symbolized in a temple made with human hands, but that God would make His home within His people for all time. Then, there are those outside the temple who are outside of Christ. We can't miss this. There are those outside of Christ that will trample the holy city for 42 months. And during this time, God will grant authority to His two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? 1,260 days. How many months is that? 42 months. Same time frame. Different perspective, and they will do it clothed in sackcloth. Now, there's several important symbols here. The two witnesses, my understanding is that this is the church whose testimony is God's means for saving the lost. There's this biblical precedent of the testimony of two being true in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and beyond in the scriptures. Jesus sent out His people, His disciples, in pairs of two. as witnesses to the kingdom. There's two lampstands, two olive trees. The church will be as a light full of the Holy Spirit in the midst of a dark world. 42 months. Here, the church is in the world and it is caught in the midst of these clashing kingdoms. 1260 days, you've already said it. It's the same as 42 months, but I think that we get an idea here with these two witnesses, the witness of the church, that it is a daily grind. It's not going to be an easy thing. It will be something that we still need to go before the Lord daily. Go before Him. God, would you provide enough for today? 1260 days. And they will be clothed in sackcloth, which is a biblical symbol for what? Mourning, repentance. Look at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And there is this picture in verses 5 and 6 that God will do through His people that which He has always done. He will vindicate His message and He will overcome His enemies. He always does that. He always has done this. Verse 7, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we saw last week that word was also what? Abyss, the bottomless pit. Yeah, good for thinking the devil as well. This is that thing, the bottomless pit, the abyss, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called what? Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, this great city is symbolically called, we're told here in the text, first it is called Sodom. Any idea from the Old Testament what this might connote? What are some words that come to mind when you think of Sodom? Immorality, depravity, I heard that word. It's corruption that's supposed to come to mind here. This is the city. Sodom is that very city in Genesis chapter 19 where Lot has these sojourners come to his house, which we know who are what? Angels. They come to his house and the townspeople are so corrupt, so immoral that they literally come to his house and say, "Let us have our way with them." Sodom is speaking of immorality here. And then there is Egypt. This great city is called Sodom and Egypt. What pictures come to mind there? Egypt. Slaves. What's a word for that? Oppression. Immorality and oppression. We're seeing that the world will find the witness of the church a nuisance. The world will hate the witness of the church. It will be tormented by the good news of the gospel. Again, it's good for us to acknowledge that. It's good for us to live lives knowing that our gospel message will not always be received well. The world will hate to hear the testimony of the saints. And guess what? I don't want us to miss this. The world will treat the church, all those who are in Christ Jesus, following after Him by faith, exactly like Christ was treated. Why in the world do we think that we will be treated as Christians any different than our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus was treated? If you thought that, you were sold a different gospel. The call here as a Christ follower is one to come and die. That is the reality. We will be treated as gospel proclaimers exactly the same way that our Lord, Savior, and Christ Jesus was. And the world will do whatever they can to silence the witnesses. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents. because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Some in the church may even die as a result of those outside the church, and they will be mocked. The world will line up and look at the witness of the church, at the dead bodies in the street, and they will be refused a proper burial even, so that the world could do what? Celebrate the death of this witness. When the church looks like it's on the verge of extinction, though, God revives her. That's the story of Christianity. Consider that of Jesus Christ, that Jesus dies a death on the cross, he's buried, and on the third day, what happens? He is resurrected to new life. When the world thought that Jesus Christ was dead, he's brought back to new life. On the third day, he's raised in resurrection power. Verse 13, and at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the great earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know what that means? We keep seeing this theme over and over and over again, that 9 out of 10 turned to the Lord. Many were killed, but many turned to Christ. 63,000 people repent and are redeemed. Someone said it this way: the numbers always point to the mercy of God. They always point to God's mercy. We've seen this time and time again. If you would just turn, if you would just relent, if you would just give yourself to the merciful God in the heavenly places, who all things are pointed to, you would be safe. The church was faithful to her call, even to death. This isn't a popular message, but it is a true one. Listen, the world thought here that they were extinguishing the white hot gospel flames of the church. But what they couldn't possibly see is that they were but fueling it. Tertullian, an early church father in the second century, said it this way: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Every single time in history thus far, we see as the church is persecuted, as men and women, boys and girls are taken to their deaths for their faith in Christ Jesus, what happens to the church? Does it shrink back? No, it grows. It grows gloriously. That is what the gospel of God does. Verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. That which we heard about in chapter 10, there is no delay. There is no delay. Verse 15 happens right after that. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and this is the final judgment now. It has not yet happened in redemptive history. But when it does, there will be loud voices, the scripture is clear, in heaven. Verse 15 saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The celebration that the world thought that they had as Christians were laying in the streets has nothing on this party in heaven. Verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, look there with me in the text. Would you read that with me? We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is. Who was? Sorry, I messed that up. Let's try that again, that part, okay? They worship God saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. Now, wait a second. We've heard this already from chapter 1, from Jesus himself as he begins this revelation to the church saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and what? Who is to come, the Almighty. But who is to come is no longer in this passage. Why? Because he's come here. The judgment day has come. Christ has returned. That's why the elders are on their faces singing Revelation chapter 11 here at the second half of verse 17. It's on the screen. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. This past week, this image came to mind as I was in DNA with several brothers, and we were talking about the suffering that the church is currently undergoing. The suffering that many of my own brothers in this church are undergoing. And I thought about all the presents that had been taken away from the residents of Whoville. Funny picture, right? But you get it. Everything had been taken away. The thing that was supposed to bring those citizens the most joy. Presents, Christmas trees, the lights, hot chocolate. Everything had been removed, and the Grinch goes up to his mountain abode, and he feels this incredible amount of satisfaction for destroying the one thing that the Whoville citizens always looked forward to, and that was the celebration of Christmas. And as he takes it all in, he begins to hear this still and quiet sound. What's happening? They're singing. The residents have gathered around. They're holding hands and they begin to lift their voices loudly. Here's the picture here for the church of God in the midst of adversity. How is the church to persevere in the here and now? How is the church supposed to move forward in adversity and even growing persecution? What are we supposed to do? Sing. We're supposed to worship. Why? Because the thing that matters most to us has not been taken away, has it? The world cannot take Christ Jesus away. He's the prize. He's the reward. Though they may look and they may say their buildings are what is worshiped. Their resources are the things that they care most about. If we lose it all, the church can still worship and sing. What a gift that is for a suffering people. We can lose our possessions, we can lose our jobs, our resources can dry up, but we still have Jesus who is worthy of every bit of our praise. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The Ark of the Covenant in verse 19, which represented God's very presence in the Old Testament, would now be within his temple. And this means that God has finally, fully, and forever come to dwell in his people's midst. All of the suffering and persecution, it will be no more. All who had come under the rule and reign of Christ Jesus before it was too late will experience the blessing of God's presence for all eternity. Here's a final thought. We should expect to suffer like Jesus, but we can also expect to be raised like him. The church, the people of God, those who trusted in faith for the forgiveness of sin, who've trusted in Christ Jesus by faith for the forgiveness of sins, if we are the gospel proclaimers in which God has empowered us by his Holy Spirit to be, we will suffer like Christ. But there is this guaranteed expectation as well that we will be raised like him. That is good news for us. Perhaps the church for too long has sold an easy Christianity. Come to Christ and your life will be better. Your pains will begin to lessen. Your cares in this life will begin to go away. Your financial portfolio, it likely will increase if you do it God's way. Your relationships, they'll all come into alignment. Your children will be perfect. And for some reason, the church has begun and continues to sell this bill of lies. And the gospel is not that news at all. We should absolutely expect to suffer like Christ Jesus. And yet, if and when we do, we know that that won't be the end. What's our prayer? Oh Lord, make us faithful, proclaiming witnesses until the end of our day. Make us faithful, proclaiming witnesses until the end of the day. What would it look like if you and I were to take God up on his promise? We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've been made look like Christ. He's continuing to conform us into his image. We're to take this message seriously, that those who are bold and proclaim the gospel message of Jesus, some will hate us. That is bitter. As we're rejected and we often suffer as a result. But the promise is sure that as we do it, it will be sweet as honey. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you thought that there were others in this church that were going to take the good news of the gospel message out. Today is the day for us as the people of God, for us to turn, for us to act like the witness that we see here in this chapter, for us to put on those garments of sackcloth and repentance and say, oh Lord, you've put me here for a reason in the here and now, not so that I could keep the gospel message to myself, not just so that my kids would hear it, though that would be great, but so that many who have never heard the gospel message of Christ Jesus could hear it, and by the drawing of the Holy Spirit that they might come to faith in Christ. That's why we've been left here, family. Let's enjoy this time together. May we lock arms. May the suffering come. May it be what it is, all under the hand of the sovereignty of God, for his glory, for the church's good. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a chance to sit under your word today. I thank you that you have given us a moment to reorient ourselves around what is true and right. The worship of you should never end. God, we confess that that is the desire of our hearts this morning if we are in Christ. We acknowledge that there are times, there are lots of times where we think our life should be better than it is, and yet we have a growing desire because of what you're doing in and through us, that our lives would not just be better, but that they would be aligned to your wills and purposes, that we would go out into this world, into this culture, and proclaim the gospel that you've so graciously let us know. Thank you for the stories of life change that make up our church. That you took a bunch of people, men, women, boys, and girls, who were running in rebellion towards you, and you gave us new hearts, hearts that were beating life for the first time, And I pray that we would take you up on your Spirit's offer to go into this world and tell a lost people that there is hope and it is found in your Son, Christ Jesus. Give us endurance for the days ahead. Help us to not walk fearfully. Help us to acknowledge that it will be hard. Help us to press into the gospel community that you've given us as believers. We need one another, God. Thank you for this church. Thank you for her witness. God, I pray for the individuals here this morning that have never turned from their sinful ways, who are still living their own way, their own story, loving the idols that they have in this life. I pray that they might be pricked to the heart this morning and would turn towards you to trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We love you. We thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.